I wouldn't normally do this, but I'm a little, as Huntley Gordon and Mark Stoy would say, I'm a little bit fired up this evening. So I just thought I'd mention something that's completely unrelated to the sermon, and it's just been on my mind. As many of you will know, I'm a fairly kind of keen Seinfeld fan. And I've had a couple of conversations with people recently who have been telling me they think Seinfeld's a bit dated. I know. Isn't that outrageous? And I just wanted to say for the record that I think, you know, whilst the aesthetic is a little bit dated, you know, I know Jerry's still walking around with his white sneakers and his jeans, and that's not, you know, very 2010. But, you know, I just think that the writing and the relationships and the comedy, not to mention the social comment, are still, you know, as sharp as they've ever been. So, you know, there's just so much drivel on TV these days, which some of you are watching, that if you're hard up for, you know, quality, interesting television, I recommend getting back to it. Anyway, I'm going to try to sort of get off my hobby horse. Thank you. Right. I know it's not everybody's cup of tea, but you know, I just don't think it's dated. Let's pray as we come to this topic. Father in heaven, we want to give you our thanks and praise for your word and for our fellowship with each other. And we pray that as we think together tonight about this very important topic, that you'd guide us, that your spirit would be with us, that you'd help us to pay attention to your voice, and that we would please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm taking up part two in this short two-week series I've called Mission with Passion. And last week I talked about having a passion for the lost, and I confessed that I feel like there's a gap between my own concern for people who are without Christ and the kind of concern that I see modelled in the Bible. And I suggested that there are some basic Christian truths we can meditate on to remind ourselves of why it makes sense that we might be deeply concerned. And I suggested that the best thing we can do to grow in this area of our lives is to pray that God would change our hearts. And if you weren't here last week, I really hope more than most weeks that you might visit the church website and download the sermon so you can listen to it. But tonight I want to talk to you about having a passion for the gospel itself. And if last week's key question was, are we concerned? Tonight's key question is, are we excited? Are we excited about what God has revealed to us? Are we excited about what God has done in our lives? Are we excited about the message of God that we have for the world? But I want to start tonight by exploring some of the reasons why we may not be as excited about the gospel as we'd like to be or as we should be. That might help us work out what we'll need to tackle in our lives if we're going to be more passionate about the gospel. So I want to start by considering three common alternatives to gospel passion, as I'm calling it. Three things that I suppose I've identified in my life or in the lives of other Christians I know. Three things that might actually hold us back from being uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about the message of Jesus. And the first of these is what I'm calling private gospel joy. This is where people are excited about the gospel in a sense. They're just keeping it to themselves. They have an inner joy about God's love and the blessings they've received through the gospel, but it's not obvious or visible. If this is the case with us, I would say it's usually not just a case of personality. I realise there are people who are more shy and more timid than others, but I've also seen plenty of shy or quiet people who are nevertheless able to communicate their excitement about things in their own way. I wouldn't put this alternative just down to personality. I suspect a bigger reason for private gospel joy is simply that we've been convinced by the view that belief in God is a private matter. That's certainly the message we get from the culture around us a lot of the time. We often hear it implicitly, and we occasionally hear it explicitly as well, that our faith is fine for us, and it's perhaps even a good thing, but we just mustn't shove it down anyone's throat. We ought to be tolerant enough to allow room for people to have their own personal convictions about religion and not to try and interfere with what others believe. So I suppose with this alternative, we might find that there's a person who's excited about a great many things in their life and is able to share the majority of those passions with their family and friends, but this one they keep to themselves. They have a gospel joy of sorts, but it's private. I'm very distracted by this, I'm sorry, but just getting back to the Seinfeld thing for a second, right? Don't you think that there's never been a show that's been quite able in the same way to sort of refashion a genre like Seinfeld? You know, there are shows that sort of, you know, do their thing and, you know, they're funny and, you know, but this is, you know, this took sitcoms to a whole another level, don't you think? Are people with me on this? No, it's a lot of shaking heads. You know, when they did that, like, Chinese restaurant episode, very, very early in the piece, and they basically filmed the whole episode in, like, 23 minutes in the one location, but just basically a bunch of people talking. That was new directions in television. It was breaking new ground. I just don't know that the shows that have broken new ground like that ever since Seinfeld. Anyway, I'm very distracted. Let me get back to this. The second point here is gospel familiarity. Private gospel joy, gospel familiarity. A second alternative to gospel passion is what I'm going to call gospel familiarity. And I don't mean that in a good way, because at one level, of course, it's really important to be familiar with the gospel, but I mean familiar in the sense of familiarity breeding contempt. You've heard that expression, I suppose. People use that expression to talk about relationships a lot of the time, familiarity breeding contempt. I'm sure you know what it refers to. It refers to when you've been in a relationship with someone for such a long time and you know each other so well that you're incredibly comfortable, so much so that the spark seems to have gone. The excitement of the relationship that was perhaps there in abundance in days gone by seems to have dwindled to virtually nothing. This can happen, of course, in close friendships, and it often happens most commonly perhaps in marriage. We start to take something that's very precious for granted, and we become complacent. And I think the same thing can happen for those of us who are Christians in our relationship to Christ. And therefore, it can occur in our attitude towards and our affection for the message about Christ, which is the gospel. Perhaps, like me, you've been a Christian now for a good many years, and what seemed fresh and made you wide-eyed in wonder a long time ago just seems kind of ordinary now. We don't just marvel anymore at forgiveness or our adoption as children into God's family because we've begun to take those things for granted. It's not malicious and we didn't mean it to happen, but we've just somehow become a bit complacent. Our familiarity with the gospel has slowly and imperceptibly drained us of our excitement and our passion. That might resonate with you as it does with me. I think a third alternative to gospel passion is what I'm calling gospel embarrassment. This might come because there's some public figure who claims to be a Christian who does something dreadful and the name Christian is publicly dragged through the mud. It might come not so much because of the actions of some high-profile Christian, but because of our own. There are times when our own hypocrisy leaves us shaking our heads and regretting the shame we've brought upon God and his people. Sometimes we can find ourselves looking at the ground and shuffling our feet when the conversation in the office or at a dinner party turns to religion and people who seem to be cool or intelligent make it perfectly clear that they think Christianity is silly or for the emotionally weak or perhaps even offensive. After all, people can't actually walk on water. No one believes the world was created in a single week and the Bible's treatment of women and gays is outdated and outrageous, isn't it? Even when we're not hearing people make comments like that about Christianity, we're often suspicious that people are thinking them. So we rarely expect people to be interested or open to talk to us if we brought the subject up. On the whole, we walk around feeling like it's a subject better kept to ourselves and that faith in Christ is something we should practice as discreetly as possible. And sometimes, of course, it is wise, it is shrewd to be discreet. But often our discretion as Christians is simply a product of our embarrassment. We're not sure, really, that Christianity is something to be proud of. At the end of the day, we're still happy to be Christian. We don't mind talking openly about it with our Christian friends. But we're not confident enough of the gospel's truth or of its relevance or of its importance to do much more than that. And so we don't end up looking like people with gospel passion because passion about the gospel just doesn't seem to be a risk worth taking. Now, I don't know if any of those three attitudes resonate with you, but I think each of them resonates with me to some extent. And I want you to think about those three alternatives as we go through tonight. That's why I've identified them as the sorts of things that most commonly hold me back, I suppose, from being uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about the gospel of Jesus. And maybe you can see the impact of some of them on you as well. But by contrast, what we find when we open the Bible is that there are passionate people in its pages who really do seem to be uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about the gospel of Jesus, not least of which is the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn with me now to the start of his letter to the Romans, and I want us to get a good glimpse of how he ticks. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Just while you're doing that, you know those sort of Seinfeld episodes which not only sort of reflect culture but influence culture? I mean, expressions like yada, yada, yada. I mean, who'd ever heard of that before Seinfeld did it? And, you know, double dip the chip. I mean, no one talked about that until Seinfeld did that episode. Who ate Pez before Seinfeld did that crazy Pez dispenser episode? Anyway, you got Romans chapter 1? Good, Romans chapter 1. I want you to firstly notice that he is passionate. Look again at verse 9. He says, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times." See, Paul's saying his ministry is not just the fulfillment of a duty. He's preaching the gospel of God's Son with his whole heart. Paul is deeply involved with his gospel ministry. His mind and his body and his emotions are all engaged. And jump down to verse 14. He says, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." You notice there, Paul does believe he has an obligation. He knows God's given him a job to do, and he takes that job very seriously. But it's not just a job for Paul. He says he's eager to do it. He's eager to preach the gospel to the people who are in Rome. And we read on in verse 16 where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Paul's not embarrassed at all by the gospel, though we might be. He's very conscious of the power that God has knitted into the message itself to turn people's lives around. And I suppose Paul knows that not just in theory, but because it's happened to him. And that's fundamentally why he's so excited about it. And I'm guessing that's why when you read Paul's letters and read about his ministry in Acts, he just can't shut up about the gospel. And as he does in so many other places, he gives us a summary of the gospel here, right at the start of his letter to the Romans. And I want you to listen again, because in some ways I think this is the most important paragraph for our sermon tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read them again. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to notice three things in particular that Paul says here. Firstly, we notice that Paul doesn't think it's his gospel. It's not something he came up with. Paul sees himself more like a publisher than an author. He calls it the gospel of God in verse 1. He's making someone else's views known, God's views. What he preaches is the gospel of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, we notice that Paul says the gospel was promised beforehand. That's what verse 2 is about. Paul's reminding us that God's gospel is not something God announced in 30 AD. The gospel of God is something the prophets of God pointed forward to right through the Old Testament era. And you could turn to the writings of the prophets in the pages of the Old Testament and you could read about what God intended to do even several hundred years before Christ was born. And thirdly, we notice that God's gospel is all about Jesus. The start of verse 3, he says, it's regarding his Son. That's the content. The gospel of God is concerned with God's own flesh and blood, as it were. And that in itself, I think, is a very, very simple but very significant statement. The gospel Paul preached was fundamentally a gospel about a person. According to Paul, it wasn't fundamentally a philosophy or a creed or a way of life or a moral code or a theology. It was a message about a person. Now, of course, this message about this person has all sorts of implications for philosophy and theology and creeds and morality. It does have implications for the way people live their lives. But at its core, at its essence, it's a message about a person. And I take it that that ought to be reflected in the way Christians talk about their faith. And I want to say tonight that I think, sadly, that's not always the case. So often we find Christians talking about Christianity in philosophical or theological or moral terms much more readily than they talk about Jesus, the person they know, the person who died, the person who lives, the person who teaches them, the person they have a relationship with. Sometimes I suspect we might even use a word like gospel so much that we fail to remind each other that what we believe isn't just a gospel, it's a gospel about someone, about Jesus. It's a gospel, Paul says, regarding God's Son. And Paul goes on to tell us in verses 3 and 4 there some critical things about God's Son. Firstly, as the end of verse 3 says, in terms of his human ancestry, he was a descendant of David. His family tree was in the line of ancient Israel's greatest ever king. And what's significant about that is that the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would come from David's line. The prophets of the Old Testament promised that there would be a king reigning on the throne of David forever. So Paul's reminding us that Jesus is the Messiah. And it may even be in that sense that Jesus is referred to here as God's Son, the Son of God. See, in the Old Testament, the Messiah was known as the Son of God. So the reference here may not be so much to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father, but perhaps more to Jesus as the messianic son of the King, Son of God. Either way, Paul wants us to know that this the Son of God is the promised King who came in the line of King David. What's more, he tells us in verse 4 that by his resurrection from the dead, his status as the Messiah is powerfully made known. He says it's declared by the Holy Spirit. It's as if Paul thinks of the resurrection of Jesus as the Holy Spirit's piercing trumpet blast into the universe, the fanfare that announces the arrival of royalty. If it was unclear before that Jesus was the Messiah, you'd have to be spiritually blind and deaf, Paul's saying, to miss it after the resurrection. Of course, many people were spiritually deaf and blind, and many people still are. But if people are unconvinced, says Paul, it's not because God has been quiet or obscure about it. Without a shred of uncertainty, God has openly and powerfully declared that his Son is King and Lord. And that's because the resurrection of Jesus is likewise the fulfillment of what the prophets promised beforehand, that when the Messiah came, he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor would he see decay. That's what Psalm 16 said. And that after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life, as Isaiah chapter 53 said, just to mention two Old Testament prophecies. And who else has entered the grave and not been abandoned? Who else has died and not decayed? Who else has suffered death in their souls and yet has gone on to see the light of life? The Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose again, and by that resurrection, God's Spirit triumphantly trumpets the news. This Jesus, the one who rose again, is the Son of God. He is the King, he's the Lord. This is God's gospel, Paul says, and it's not insignificant or unimportant, because it's a gospel about the person in history who is more significant and more important than any other. Paul's passionate about the gospel because he's passionate about Jesus. And that's why he's convinced that the gospel about Jesus is something to be unashamedly convinced of and unashamedly spoken of. And that's what Paul tells us he does. And as I suggested earlier, that's no doubt because Paul didn't just know this gospel intellectually or from a distance. He knew this gospel was powerful because it was this gospel that had smacked him in the face and turned his life around. He knew Jesus was important because it was the risen Jesus that he met on the road to Damascus and who changed him from being a violent persecutor of Christians to a great promoter of the Christian gospel. In my home group over the past couple of weeks, we've been reading through the second half of the book of Acts. And as we've read, I've been very struck again by the fact that the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion gets recorded three times in Acts. We hear about it when it actually happens in Acts chapter 9, but then we hear about it two more times in chapter 22 and chapter 26 when Paul has opportunities to share his testimony with others, firstly to a crowd of people in Jerusalem and then to King Agrippa. And what's interesting about that is not only that Luke, who wrote Acts, thought it was such an important story that it was worth recording in detail three times, but also that Paul obviously himself told his story any chance he got. He can't shut up about it. He is uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about the message of Jesus. And this reminds us, I hope, that Paul's gospel passion is a product of him being personally affected by the gospel, transformed by the Jesus who the gospel's about. Paul is unashamed of the gospel and he's eager to preach it and he's ministering to people with his whole heart because the gospel is exciting to him. And it's exciting to him because it had honestly and truly changed his life. And I think it's good to see this in an individual like the Apostle Paul. It makes it very real for us. But I also want to remind you that the Apostle Paul's not alone in this. We see plenty of other people in the Scriptures who have a similar excitement in God and what he's done. And this is my third point on your outlines tonight, gospel passion throughout the Bible. The psalm Huntley read for us tonight is a really good example. In fact, I think many of the psalms are like that. They're the words of people who are uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about God, about his character, about his work in the world, about his reputation. The Psalms are a form of evangelism, really, I think. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. We read it before. Let me read it to you again. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. And it's the same, is it not, in the Gospels, when people meet Jesus and he heals them and they run around telling all their family and friends about what happens, even on occasions despite the fact that Jesus asked them to keep quiet about it. Or again, it's like when Jesus teaches and performs miracles in a particular place and pretty soon the whole city or the whole countryside is talking about him. And of course, the Apostle Paul is the great exemplar of gospel enthusiasm. He's not just passionate about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about how he feels compelled to preach. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some." In Philippians chapter 1, he tells us that he rejoices to see Christ preached so much that even if people do it from terrible motives, seeking to stir up trouble for Christians, even then he's glad. And even if he's in jail and he finds no opportunities to preach the gospel except to the prison guards, even then he's delighted. And of course, when we get to the very end of the Bible, we read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the Apostle John paints a picture for us of what the throne room of heaven is like and will be like for all eternity. We see people praising and worshipping God as the creator of the world and his son, the Lord Jesus, as the saviour of the world, and their excitement is palpable. They are uninhibitedly and overflowingly passionate about the gospel, as we will be in heaven. What I want to remind you of here is that wherever we turn in the Bible, we find that people who know God and who know what he's done and who've experienced the power of God in their own lives just can't stop talking about it. Their excitement's so real and their passion for God is so genuine that it just spills out. They're not simply doing what they think they should do when they speak God's praises. They're doing something which comes as naturally to them as anything else in the world. What I've been trying to explain tonight in between my compulsive interruptions is that people throughout the Bible, exemplified perfectly by the Apostle Paul, have a natural passion for the gospel. And they are uninhibitedly and overflowingly excited about God and what he's done. And yet, if you're anything like me, you may not have the same natural passion for the gospel. But like me, you might wish you did. And if that passion for the gospel is weak or absent in our lives, it might be because we've been conned into believing that what we think and feel is something we should be private about, or something we should perhaps feel embarrassed about. And if that's the case, then I want to suggest tonight that we just need to change our minds. If we're believing something simply because that's what the world or the devil wants us to believe, then perhaps we need to just start believing something different. And meditating on passages like Romans chapter 1 will be a helpful reminder to us that the gospel is actually a message to be proud of, because Jesus really is the most important and most significant person there is, not just for our lives, but for anyone we meet. And it helpfully reminds us too, I think, a chapter like this, that God has knitted into the gospel his own power to change lives. That's what Paul's saying here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what may seem weak to people, and even at times to us, is actually a force of genuine and radical transformation in the world. If, on the other hand, our passion for the gospel is weak or absent, it might also be because we've become overly familiar with it, as I was saying at the start, because we've begun to take it for granted. And that's where we need to be reminded that what really fueled Paul's gospel passion was his deep conviction that it was the gospel that had turned his own life upside down. And perhaps that's something you and I need to spend a little bit more time thinking about. Perhaps we need to meditate on where our lives were at before Christ saved us. Perhaps we need to reflect on where our lives would be at now if it weren't for the grace of God. Perhaps we need to ponder freshly what it means to be forgiven of every sin we're guilty of, past, present, future. What it means to be an adopted child of God who can rely on God's fatherly goodness in directing our lives perfectly, in hearing us every time we pray, in loving us more wonderfully than we've ever been loved by another. What it means to be someone who has a living and eternal hope based on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from death, and what it means to have God's Spirit living in us, making us more and more like the Jesus who died to save us. If we reflected on those things a little more and made a concerted effort to regularly spend time thanking God for those things, and if we'd also remind each other of how good it really is to be a Christian, then perhaps we'd find ourselves with a little more of that wide-eyed wonder that means we really do feel excited, uninhibitedly and overflowingly. And we really ought to pray for each other, and I really hope you'll pray for me, that the gospel would be something we really are deeply passionate about. And that's different to just praying that we'd do more evangelism and that we'd act more like people on a mission. These two sermons, last week and this week, have been deliberately not exhortations to do more evangelism. They have very deliberately been about identifying the causes of our slackness in mission and seeking to address those. And in both cases, I'm pretty convinced it's a matter of the heart. And so that's what I want to leave with you. Not another couple of Sunday nights will make you feel guilty for not telling more people about Jesus, but hopefully instead a sense that what we really need, what I really need, is to pray that God would stir me, that he'd stir in my heart real and lasting passion for those people that are lost and for the gospel that I've believed and that's turned my life upside down. What we need to do is pray that God would help us to really feel what it means to be found people in a lost world. And my assumption is that we do talk about that which excites us. Irrespective of personality, the things that surface most readily and easily and passionately in our conversations are the things we really care about. That's why I say that our weaknesses in mission are really matters of the heart, first and foremost. And like last week, this sermon from me is a confession before it's an exhortation. Preaching this sermon is driven by me acknowledging to myself that there are some things about my heart that I really don't like when I take a close look. I worry that sometimes I'm guilty of a shameful reality. I think it's possible that there are times when I overflow with excitement for things other than the gospel, more than the gospel itself. when I feel passion and express passion for things that in reality are far, far less exciting than the gospel. I get passionate about sport. I get passionate about food. I get passionate about things in the world around me that seem outrageous. I'm not sure I can think of an occasion I've done this recently, but sometimes I even get really passionate about TV shows. It's embarrassing, isn't it? That I have been made by God and rescued by Jesus and forgiven and adopted and granted eternal life and promised perfect transformation. It's embarrassing that I might find myself more passionate about something like a television show than about Jesus. Maybe when you're honest with yourself, there are similar things you should be embarrassed about too. But I suggest we don't beat ourselves up about it. Instead, why don't we commit ourselves to prayer and to renewed vigour in meditating on the wonderful gospel of Jesus that has smacked us in the face and turned our lives around, and which has the power to do the same for the lost people around us. Psalm 145, let me finish with these verses. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendour of your kingdom. I'm going to pray. Father, in our clearest moments, we can see the glorious splendour of your kingdom. We do feel humbled and grateful for the rich and lasting spiritual blessings you have poured out on our lives. We can know the power of your gospel to transform people because it transformed us. And we do see the significance and importance of the Lord Jesus, who you've raised as the King of all. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us more and more of those clear moments and that our hearts would be deeply affected by them. That we would feel what it is to be found people in a lost world. And that feeling the significance of that, we might abound in compassion for those that don't know Christ, and that we might overflow as the most natural thing in the world into speaking about that which excites us, the Lord Jesus, what he's done, and the power of his gospel. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.